Our scripture reading this morning begins in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May God bless the reading of his word.
Today we come to the end of chapter 1, Philippians. We're going to look at these four verses. And just allow me to pray as we get started. Father in heaven, we come, God, we're in the midst of the most important 90 minutes in the week of a believer, that is to gather in the church with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to lift praises and give honor to you, to receive the encouragement that from one another that the world cannot know, God, because they don't share the same core of identity that we do, the same oneness that we have in Jesus. God, we rejoice in that. Oh, how prone we are to take it for granted, to make it less, perhaps, of a priority or important as it should be. God, we would never lean towards legal, being legalism with respect to this hour and a half. But, oh, God, that we would treasure it. We would treasure it. We would treasure it. I remember Della Woods telling me when she was so faithful week in and week out, Father, she never missed. She was so faithful, and I asked her, just telling her thank you and why. She said, because there will come a time when I can't go. Oh, God, that we would have that heart, that we would look to each Sunday recognizing that for some reason this might be the last Sunday we would be able to come. And may we come, God, with that sense of value and thought in mind. Lord, as we open your word this morning, may we receive the implanted word with meekness because it is able to save our soul. Thank you, Father, for the word that you give to us. May we treasure it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom Brady currently holds the title of GOAT for NFL quarterbacks. Now, that's not a pejorative term in professional athletics. GOAT stands for the greatest of all time. There's another quarterback playing actively, the current quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs, Patrick Mahomes, who is on a path of success, at least at this stage in his life, where he might actually threaten Brady's title. Mahomes is 28 years old. He just won his third Super Bowl back in February, and that matches Brady's record at the same age. Brady had won three. By the time he was 28, Brady's record is remarkable. No, it's not about Tom Brady. Stay with me for a minute. Brady's record is remarkable. He's played 20 years in the NFL. He won seven Super Bowl rings during that period of time. He also lost two Super Bowl games. So he played in nine Super Bowls, the ultimate desire of professional football. He played in nine of them in 20 years. That's amazing. Mahomes just finished his seventh year in the NFL, and assuming that he can stay healthy, he can perhaps catch or surpass Tom Brady. Wherever you lean on that is up to you. Here's my point. Both of these guys make playing quarterback in the NFL look very easy. They're very different styles, but they both make what they do look very easy. We can rest assured it's not. Physical and mental demands on professional athletes are immense. They give so many hours and so much time to be as good as they are, to fulfill the demands that are placed upon them. Now, I want to be the first one to say, maybe not the first one, but I would agree with you if you said this. I would amen. Many of them are paid dollars that's far beyond what they contribute to society. Far beyond that. So make no mistake about that. But the demands of their profession are still great, regardless of what they get paid. Do they earn the amount of money that they get? No. But they still get paid a whole lot of money, and they still have immense demands on what they do. Now, using similar language, the Apostle Paul ranks among the greatest of the apostles. The Bible doesn't declare who the GOAT of the apostles is, nor should it, nor should we. With the possible exception of John the Baptist, greatness in human figures in the Bible is not a term that the Bible uses. It's not a category for Bible-centered believers. Faithfulness is. Faithfulness is a category for us. Each of the apostles were faithful as they experienced great demands placed upon them by the gospel. Each of them gives us an example of what it means to live in a manner worthy of that gospel. I want to shrink that down to this thought for our main idea this morning. The gospel places great demands on the lives of all believers. Each apostle would be quick to tell you that faithfulness to Christ is not easy, nor is it determined quickly. Over time, believers learn that they can be faithful for a season. If we've been a believer for any period of time, we would testify to this. We can be very faithful for a season and then drift into a season where we're not quite so faithful for a variety of reasons, usually because we enter into some type of sin. The demands of the gospel are very weighty, and bearing up in faithfulness to those demands is hard. Let's just be honest. They're hard because until we go home to be with Jesus, we live in a fallen world and we are fallen creatures. You're not ameners, but that would be a good time for an amen. It is far easier to succumb to our sinful tendencies than to be like Job, who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. It's far easier for me to be Gary than it would be for me to be Job. Or like Enoch, who walked with God in Genesis 5 and stands as only one of two men in the Scripture who went to heaven without dying. As we will see in today's passage, the demands of the gospel can be hard, especially when we experience some type of suffering. Yet those are the demands that Paul commands the Philippians to meet when he tells them to let their lives, that their manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to begin first by rehearsing Paul's definition of the gospel. We're going to talk about it. I want to define it for us this morning, so that we can be perfectly clear about that. Then I want to highlight from the text four different demands. What is the gospel that Paul speaks of? I've shared with you here in the last couple of weeks. There's a great little book that Greg Gilbert wrote that helps us get to it. It's really useful. It's really accessible, especially if you're trying to help someone who is not a believer figuring out what the gospel is and what it means in their lives. But Paul defines it for us in the Bible in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Paul writes about the gospel this way in verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We'll stop there because that's the gospel. That's the gospel according to Paul the Apostle. In summary, the gospel is good news that Christ died for sinners and rose again on the third day. His death for sinners is magnificent. It is totally magnificent, great, we can't be saved without it, but if He's still in the tomb, we're not saved, because we would still sin. But He did rise again on the third day. He now sits at the right hand of God and will return one day to consummate His kingdom on earth once and for all. Come, Lord Jesus. And that gospel saves all. That gospel that I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 15 saves all. As Paul set it up, it saves all who have received it and hold fast to it by standing on it alone for their eternal salvation. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you believed that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? Have you believed in that? Can you testify to that application of the gospel in your life? If you haven't received the gospel by faith in Christ, let me just, right at the start here, let me invite you to do so today. The demands are hard. Yes, they are. The gospel is not complex, but the demands that it brings is hard. Anybody that tells you anything different hadn't been a believer very long. They're hard, but they are temporal. The demands of the gospel are temporal. The rewards of the gospel are indescribable, and they are eternal. First demand, then, that I want to talk about this morning comes from the opening phrase, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Here's the demand. The demand, one of the first demand of the gospel I want to point out is that we live a life that resembles Jesus. A life that resembles Jesus. Only is a word that applies emphasis. That word only there in verse 27 is changing the tone of Paul's letter from report to a request that comes in the form of a command. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul's going to unpack what this manner of life looks like in succeeding weeks when we get into chapters 2 through 4. We're going to look at it a little bit today. We'll look at it in much more detail as we continue to work our way through this letter. In an era when Rome ruled the world, the Philippians were generally proud of their status as a Roman colony. If you were part of a Roman colony, you could consider yourself in that status. That would make you proud on the world stage. For those who would come in who were not Roman citizens, the Philippians could say, "We are of Rome." Paul called the Philippian church away from that pride and to replace it with a humble gratitude because their ultimate citizenship was in heaven. Though they physically resided in the colony of Caesar, believers in Philippi had become citizens of the colony of Christ. The transformation that accompanied their new identity looked something like this. Before coming to Christ, they were citizens of Rome. After coming to Christ, they are citizens of heaven. Before coming to Christ, they swore allegiance to Caesar. After coming to Christ, they were called to swear allegiance to Christ. Before coming to Christ, these saints pursued their own passions and desires. After coming to Christ, they were called to live for the sake of others. Worthy, when Paul writes about worthy, only let your manner of life be worthy, he's not speaking there of perfection or sinlessness, but it will, he is saying that it will reflect. To be worthy will reflect a life that seeks to measure up to the demands that the gospel places upon that life. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The gospel that Jesus died and rose again. Let your manner of life be worthy of the price that Christ paid for you. Let your life be in such a way that you are showing by your life how much you recognize, how valuable that is, and how much you treasure it. So I want to take away two fairly straightforward conclusions about this manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. Here's the first one. The gospel will impact our lifestyle. The gospel does place demands on our daily lives. We are not saved and then we sit. We are not saved and then we're on our own. We are not saved and forever cared for in the sense that we might want to think about it that way. John Piper wrote a best-selling book. It's a good-sized book titled What Jesus Demands from the World. And in that book, he provides examples of 50 demands that Jesus makes. The gospel should impact our lives. And in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, the apostle sets for us what is an uncompromising boundary. This and not that. Not that, but this. He sets that boundary for us regarding the demands of the gospel. He writes this in verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, three things, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we might summarize that this way. To do the will of the Father is life. To love the world or the things of the world is death. The gospel will impact our lifestyles. Second thing I would draw here is that the gospel will impact also our witness. Paul wanted the Philippians to obey the demands of the gospel so he would hear of them, whether he was there or not, come back to that, so that he would hear of them standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul is saying, I am not near you, I am away from you, but I want to hear your witness from the gospel that you are standing firm in that gospel, that you are striving side by side for that gospel. The gospel will impact our witness, the witness of our lives. And that sentence there is a call for unity in the life of the church. We'll come to that in a minute, but for now I want to consider an application. Let me just nudge this toward you and ask you to pause and ask yourself right away, is my manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ? Be careful. Hear me clearly. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm not talking about doing everything right every time, obeying perfectly every hour and day of your life. That's not what I'm referring to. But as the testimony of your life, if someone was to see you, would they see that the testimony of your life is being lived in a way that is worthy of the gospel that bought your life? If someone hadn't seen you, a good friend hadn't seen you in 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, would they be able to see you now and say, yes, my friend is still living a life that is worthy of the gospel. I have seen him or her grow. I haven't seen you in 5 years, and you're showing your life for Christ. Would that be you? Remember, worthy is not without sin, but it will reflect a biblically faithful lifestyle of a follower of Jesus. What's the standard? The standard is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the standard for our worthiness. Not what our neighbor says, not what our spouse says, not what our discipleship class teacher says, not what this preacher says. The standard for our worthiness is the gospel of Christ. Where are you getting this? Paul partnered with the Philippian church in the gospel of Christ. He had much affection and gratitude for the Philippians because they believed in the gospel of Christ. He rejoiced even while he was in chains because they advanced the gospel of Christ. And he knew his mission while in Roman chains was to defend the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the standard for what Paul is calling for. Is your life worthy of the gospel? And it was the Philippians' desire to measure up to that gospel that motivated them to honor their partnership with Paul. We do things. We do them especially as children and what we desire for our children. We can bring them in line of the standards that we set for them as young children. We can keep them in line in a couple of different ways, appropriate ways. We can do that by our will with some amount of force as it's necessary. I'll just say it that way. We can do that while they're smaller. And we should, quite frankly, do that while they're smaller, because as they get older, they're going to get more independent-minded, and they're going to be able to figure out ways where you can't keep them on that straight and narrow path by force. And you don't want them to. Your desire is for them to stay on that straight and narrow path because they love their mom and dad, because they respect and appreciate their mom and dad, because they know that their mom and dad wants for their good. Ultimately, you want them to walk that straight and narrow, whatever that means in your standards for them. You want them to do that out of respect and affection for you. It was the desire of the Philippian church, out of respect for Paul, that motivated them in their partnership. When anyone becomes a believer, that person's manner of life is defined by their identity in Christ. But I expect that Zach and who's teaching me? Todd. Zach and Todd are going to teach No, not Todd. Okay, I'm getting ahead. Who's teaching with you, brother? Thank you. I expect that this is audience participation time. I expect that Ryan and Zach are going to teach what this identity in Christ looks like for 6 weeks here coming up. It's defined by our identity. Our manner of life is not defined by other things. It's identified by our identity in Christ. And that shared identity, the identity that every believer has in Christ with every other believer, is what binds us together. Let me elaborate. When someone joins Oak Park, when all of us, if you're a member here, especially, I don't know if this went on before I got here. I think it's been going on for a good number of years. I don't know when it started. When you join Oak Park, we commit to covenant together for a life of faithfulness as members of this local body. It's a covenant pledge that we make to one another. If you've been at a family business meeting, many of you will remember this because of what happened when you joined. If you've been to a family business meeting lately, you'll know that whenever we bring someone new into the life of the church, we all stand and recite the church covenant together. You can find that covenant statement on our website. There are a few copies back there on the back table where the outline is, the handout, that look like this. These are the fancy ones. You can find them back there if you want to grab one of those. That would be great. Why should I do that, preacher? I think sometimes we forget what we pledge to as a body of Christian believers. I think sometimes we forget that. So for our homework this week, I just would invite you to review that covenant and ask yourself, am I living up to this covenant? Every item in this covenant is biblical. It comes right out of the Scriptures. Every one of them. So this is not some cultic thing that we're trying to do. It is to try to call us together by the gospel so that we can walk together in faith in Christ. We're not going to live up to it perfectly, but if you see holes in your answer, am I living up to this covenant? I'm doing that. Maybe I'm not doing that so well. I would just encourage you to renew your pledge to fill those holes. Keeping that covenant pledge will be motivated by believers who love one another and who seek a manner of life worthy of the gospel. The letter to the Philippians is generally considered the most positive letter in the New Testament. Rightly so. Still in verse 27, Paul appears to be hinting at some level of discord in the church, some level of drifting in the church. We'll see that more clearly between two particular people in chapter 4. But in this chapter, he exhorts the church to live with each other in a way that pursues unity for the faith of the gospel. That's our second demand. A life that pursues unity in the faith. In the previous section, Paul expressed confidence he was going to remain. Remember what he said in verse 26? Because of my coming to you again. And then when he gets here, he qualifies that or mitigates it just a little bit. He mitigates it by with this condition, whether I come to see you or I'm absent. Paul is saying here that his presence or his absence will have no bearing on his expectation for them. None. Whether I come or am absent, their witness that he would hear of them standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So there are two exhortations there with one goal. Whether Paul returned or not, he wanted to hear that they were standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Now that spirit there, that one spirit, is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we know that if we would be faithful to pursue and maintain unity and with each other in the life of the church, we must surrender our wills and our preferences to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Just look in the mirror, and you're going to figure out, I'm probably not going to want to do that all the time just because it's me. I'm going to want my way sometimes. One mind would suggest a singular, shared agreement in the essentials of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, manner of life worthy of the gospel. Using the language of Moeller's theological triage, having one mind about what it means to be saved would be a first-tier item for our faith. If we don't share a belief in the biblical essentials about the gospel I read earlier, we cannot unite in the gospel because we're talking about two different gospels. Whether Paul returned or not, he wanted to hear that they were standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. And whether he returned or not, he also wanted to hear they were striving side by side for the faith, for the gospel. I think about there's a picture there I think we can get when we think about striving side by side. It paints a picture, if you will, of believers linking arms together for the collective strength that comes that can help us resist opposition. In a somewhat typical style, Paul is using two phrases to give emphasis to his command here. Both statements express the same idea, that is, to continue to work for a unity of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pull out two implications about this pursuit. They're two sides of the same coin, really. One of them refers to the gospel. The other speaks to our love for our fellow brothers and sisters. Here's the first one. True unity is found in a commitment. True unity is found in a shared commitment to a faith once for all delivered to the saints. That would be a faith that comes out of the gospel. That's one implication. Here's a second. True unity is found in a commitment to love for one another that rises above emotions and preferences. As long as we demand our own, we're going to pull at the edges of unity. The opponents that Paul mentions in verse 28 are external. They're non-believers. I don't think believers would have read this letter. So he's not talking about the opponents that are within here. He's talking about not being frightened about anything by your opponents. Paul doesn't have a mental category for opposition within the family of God. He just doesn't have a category for that. That's why he deals with it the way that he does. But to Paul, that's a non-starter. In Ephesians 4, we note that Paul wrote this, every believer shares the same Lord, the same faith, and the same baptism. So standing firm in one spirit with one mind means that we are united by commitment to that shared oneness. The striving side by side means we will gladly link arms, despite maybe some differences of opinion about some things. We will gladly link arms in solidarity of our purpose. Why? For the faith of the gospel. I was writing this. I was thinking, this coming November, on November the 15th, actually, of 2024, that will mark 50 years since the day I joined the United States Air Force. 50 years. Since I joined the United States Air Force. And I went off to 6 weeks of basic training. For me, that was down the road at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio. I lived in San Antonio at the time, or just outside of it. Lackland Air Force Base is the basic training location for all Air Force enlistees. The first 2 weeks, it wasn't too big of a deal for me because I just traded my dad, who was my authority figure, for my TI, who became my authority figure. I knew the mental aspect of that. And I wasn't about to rebel against it. For the first 2 weeks, it involved, we didn't know this in the moment, but you figure this out as you're going along, especially when you get finished. The first 2 weeks involved the breaking down of the individual. Starts when you take you to the barber shop and you all get the same kind of haircuts. It looked like this, but I had hair back then. Full head of hair, shoulder length hair. So it looks like that. It begins with a buzz haircut. Then they hand you these standard green, ill-fitting uniforms and boots. Every trainee had the same amount of space in the dorm. See, in the Air Force, we didn't call them barracks. We called them dorms. We were more sophisticated. We had dorms, and every one of us in the Air Force had the same amount of space. We had a bunk, and on the tail end of that bunk was a locker. And everyone was expected to maintain our space in uniform order, in the same order. All of our beds had to be made a certain way. All of the items in our locker, in a closed drawer, had to be in there spaced in a certain way. We could have different razors, and people had different razors, but there better not be any hair left over in that razor, whatever kind it was. And you think, is this really necessary to train these guys how to fight? Do they really need to do this? It takes a couple of weeks for all the recruits to get shed of their own habits and preferences. That's what that was all about. They break you down first as an individual. And you either made those adjustments or they sent you home. And once that happened, then there, about the last 4 weeks involved building up the unit, establishing a pride or an esprit de corps in the 40s with the 47 other guys who were in there with you. And there was a lot of that. There were plenty of drill and classroom studies to help us learn the strength that comes when 48 individuals become a unit. when 48 individuals stand firm, striving side by side for the same purpose. It's a picture of a military formation, linking arms, holding the line against attacking forces. And when the pressure assaults one part of the formation, the others rally to reinforce that exposed area. The goal there is to prevent a break, in the line with enemy penetration of some sort. That's what it looks like to stand firm side by side. When our brothers or sisters are under attack by temptation or sin, others of us will rally to their side to reinforce their resolve to resist. We link arms of accountability, if you will, with one another to hold each of us. Help us endure through confession and repentance. For the church to avoid buckling under opposition, each member must hold fast to the faith of the gospel. That's the thing that links us together. Though opposition came to the Philippians and it would include suffering, Paul exhorted them to stand firm on the ground of the gospel. The imagery is pretty clear, especially if you've got the experiences that I'm referring to. The biblical principle is that unity employs the collective strength. Unity employs a collective strength that God gives through the gospel. The expectation was that the Philippians should not give way to fear. That carries us into verse 28 and our third demand. It says here, side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the third demand is that we will show courage in the face of opposition. A manner of life that is worthy of the gospel is a life that shows courage in the face of the opposition. The Philippians were not to be frightened in anything by their opponents. And that lack of fear would be a clear sign to their opponents of their destruction, but of their salvation, and that from God. Let's look at that for a minute. Paul is not so much threatening the non-believing opponents. They're not going to read the letter. They're not going to know about this. So he's not saying that once they read this, I need to be afraid. These guys are all saved. He's not saying that. Most of them wouldn't see it or read it. His intent with this language, I believe, was to encourage the saints to avoid being overcome by fear. He wanted the Philippians to remember that God is their captain and that God has won the battle. He has won it in Christ. He will win it for them. Later, he writes that God is going to supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. A couple of thoughts. The Bible reveals that to oppose God's people is to oppose God. No, don't forget that, dear saint. Don't forget that. To oppose us is to oppose the God of us. We must understand with C.S. Lewis, there's no neutral ground in God's plan of redemption. The outcome is settled. Every square, and though it is settled, every square inch remains under contention. But it is settled. Kirby talked about the already and the not yet when we sang a few minutes ago. Believers are in that already, not yet zone. But one thing about the already is the not yet is coming and it can't be taken away from you. Those who oppose God will ultimately be destroyed by God. So there's no reason to fear them. Even if they overcome us in this life, and some do, we know those who have died for their faith. We could count them in the thousands. They have been overcome in this life, but their eternity has not been overcome. We're familiar with Jesus' words in John 16 about tribulation being sure in this world. But through the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, he overcame the world. And Jesus is more expansive in his own encouragement in Matthew chapter 10. He writes this beginning in verse 26. Have no fear of them, your opponents, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is stronger. God is stronger. God is stronger than any power that seeks to rob him of his children or ruin his work in them. He is stronger. We have no reason to fear. And once again, we recall that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Children of God should not be intimidated into silence or submission. That's probably a pretty good word for our students. They may be more prone to that. Don't be intimidated into silence or submission. God is stronger. I think we would be quick to amen the first thing I said, but it might take us a little longer to amen that second sentence about not being intimidated. Here's Paul's point. Demonstrations of strong courage and faith encourage others whose courage may be weakening. We've talked about that already. I bring it up again here from this passage. Such strength also encourages our own assurance. When we are strong, we're not only benefiting those around us to be strong, we're also reminding ourselves that we can be strong in Christ, that we need not fear because of Christ. Paul wrote, this is a sign of our salvation. And that courage, that lack of fear is a sign of our salvation. That is from God. What that means is that the courage of believers is grounded in the purpose and the power of God. Those things are unchanging and they're indestructible. You can hear Luther singing in the background. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. Never failing. Psalm 18:10 helps us this way. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and those who run into it will be saved. The psalmist helps us, it was Proverbs 18:10. The psalmist helps us strengthen our wits when he reminds us that God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Another proverb says that it is the man who casts the lots, but it is God who decides how they fall. The Bible reveals that to oppose God's people is to oppose God. And the sort of courage that we get out of that truth validates the power of the gospel, and it reassures us of our protection all the way to heaven. Such persecution, no matter how it comes, cannot destroy true faith. In fact, Paul argues paradoxically that kind of persecution makes our faith stronger. Why? Just like lifting weights or lifting something heavy over a period of time is going to make you stronger. It's the tension or the force that comes on you, so you can't stay lazy or stay weak. You build up. Persecution builds up our faith. Without being frightened carries the meaning of resisting intimidation. We are taught to expect opposition. Why? So we'll prepare for it. So we'll be ready when it comes. When trouble comes, the manner of our lives, the patterns and practices that we hold day in and day out will carry the day. Whatever those practices and patterns are, when trouble comes, the manner of our lives is going to dictate how we deal with them. So will we commit then to unity for the faith of the gospel? Will we stand firm as one and strive side by side? Such resolute solidarity signals to the enemy the gospel cannot be defeated. There is no force under God's heaven that can overcome the faith of true believers who are united in their purpose. None. Believers prove their own salvation when they refuse to give way in the face of opposition and demonstrate true faith. And our perseverance provides a signal to those who oppose. If they see us persevering through their opposition and they're seeking to oppose the advance of the gospel, they're going to see they're not going to win out. Both of those realities, our strength, our standing firm, and them pulling back, them realizing they're not going to win out, both of those realities come from God. The New Testament tells us over and over that suffering is reality for those who commit to follow Christ. The fourth demand we want to note then addresses our need to be ready to suffer as evidence of our faith. It's in verse 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. Paul is talking about here a life that is lived in a manner worthy of the gospel is a life that will demonstrate a readiness to suffer for the sake of Christ. Salvation and suffering, see this? Salvation and suffering come from the same source. Both suffering and faith have been granted to those who believe in Jesus. Both come from God. To know that is to know how to resist such persecution. It is to know how to suffer well. I don't want this, but God has given it to me. He's also given me the faith to endure it. If we understand that truth, then like James, we can rejoice over our trials, because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let our steadfastness have its full effect, so that I may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, James writes to us. Now, let's be true, clear, fair. We don't rejoice because trials come. We don't, generally. I don't rejoice because a trial has come my way. But I do rejoice because they give evidence that my salvation means something. Otherwise, I wouldn't be experiencing this trial. Remember, any suffering that we might undergo is just a light, momentary affliction that is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So I take from verse 30 then, this opposition actually serves to strengthen or solidify our faith. See if you can go with me here. Opposition actually seeks to serve, strengthen, or solidify our faith. Four phrases in these two verses that catch my attention about a manner of life worthy of the gospel. The first one is, the Philippians not only believe in Christ, it's a statement of fact, they should keep trusting Christ in the midst of suffering. They should also suffer for His sake, another statement of fact, because suffering for their faith will make them like Christ. Both suffering and faith have been granted to them. Just like believing faith has been granted to the believer by God, suffering is also granted to the believer by God. And the New Testament then incites us as believers to embrace the privilege of suffering. That's a bit foreign for us, but it's there. One more phrase, because we're engaged in the same conflict as Paul. The conflict here that Paul is referring to comes to believers from those who oppose the gospel. That's the conflict Paul was engaging in. It's the same conflict the Philippians would be engaging in. And that's an encouragement for us. For them to walk in step with other sufferers, especially those who have demonstrated their faithfulness to the gospel. Show me how to do this. Let me walk with you. Or let me come along beside you and show you how I got through this so that maybe it will help you. We draw strength to endure from our fellow brothers and sisters who have shown us what it means to be faithful. Paul writes, it is our gift to be placed in the way of persecution and suffering. Our path has been granted to us by God, gifted to us by God. He calls this the privilege of following Christ. For the sake of Christ, we believe and we also suffer. The privilege is paradoxical, no question. Yet it's consistent theology for Paul, and it should become more and more consistent theology for us. Paul was not naive about the expectation he was laying on the church. He experienced multiple sufferings. The Jews despised Paul for his evangelizing mission. The Gentiles, both Romans and others, likewise took their turn inflicting suffering on Paul. Paul was a punching bag or a pincushion, if you will, for those who wanted to inflict suffering because he stood so boldly before them and pronounced Christ and preached Christ. He made an easy target, if I can say it that way. Paul experienced suffering in the very city of Philippi. Remember, we started on week one thinking about what took place in Acts 16. Where the crowd in Philippi joined in attacking Paul. The magistrates tore garments off of him and gave orders to beat him with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows, they threw him into prison. They'd seen Paul or heard of Paul suffering this very affliction in their city. He fully anticipated that the members of the Philippian church would suffer similar things. Maybe they already were. And through Paul's experience, he developed a robust theology about suffering, realizing that suffering comes with faith in Jesus. He was intentional to encourage and equip them so that they could embrace the same theology. He encouraged them by reminding them that their suffering and conflict were no different from his experience. Doesn't it help when someone is trying to coach us or tell us to hang on or give us encouragement or even command us to stand fast? Doesn't it help to know that that person's been there and done that? And it rings a little bit more hollow if it's just sort of academic. Yeah, you need to be tough here, buddy. Have you ever been tough? No, I never really had to, but you need to be tough. I will when the time comes. That rings a little more hollow than looking at someone who's got the scars of beatings with rods and straps telling you, you can do this and you need to. Paul didn't focus on explaining why they must suffer. His focus was pointing to their unity in the midst of suffering, so that suffering wouldn't cause division and thereby harm the advance of the gospel. Stand firm as one, Paul wrote, for the gospel. Strive together, side by side, Paul wrote, for the gospel. The physical and mental demands on a pro athlete are great. We would be naive to think otherwise, no matter how easy they make it look. The demands of the gospel are greater. Paul understood the demands of the gospel, and his exhortation to the Philippians, his encouragement to them, was to remain undeterred and united in demonstrating that a life worthy of the gospel is how you give evidence to true faith. From Matthew to Revelation, this just wasn't Paul. It's throughout the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us suffering for Jesus is both an expectation and a privilege. Suffering for our faith reminds us that this is what happened to Jesus. Suffering for our faith shows the world that Jesus is worth it. Suffering for our faith is evidence of genuine conversion, and therefore it aids our assurance. We're getting this because of what we believe. And as long as we believe, we're going to get this. That tells me I'm believing pretty good. I'm not saying we say bring it on, but I'm saying that tells me I'm believing pretty firmly here if this comes. The demands of the gospel call believers to a manner of life that is worthy of that gospel. That was the life that identified Paul and all who believe as followers of Jesus. That was the life that Paul was committed to and all who believe should be committed to, that is, pursuing unity through the faith of the gospel. In that life, Paul and all who believe demonstrated courage no matter what opposition came to them. And that life showed a readiness for Paul and all who believe to suffer as evidence of true faith. Paul's example and Paul's exhortation stands before us, church. May we receive it and honor it for our good and for the good of our church. Let me pray. God, we, in our honesty, we would pray not to experience suffering. And Father, I'm not saying that's a bad prayer. But if we were honest, we would pray, don't let me suffer. And when suffering comes, normally our first prayer is, please take it away, Lord. And I'm not saying that's a bad prayer. I don't think it is. I think you're a good father. And you don't want to see your children suffer, except that it would build them up. Father, you would use this suffering to strengthen our faith, our trust in you. And you help us, God, by teaching us and telling us and showing us through your word that this is to be expected, should not shock us. But we need your help, God, if we're going to endure through it. Father, none of us are up to a perfect standard of a life that is worthy of the gospel. None of us are, because, as I said at the opening, we live in a fallen world, and we remain as fallen people. But God, may our testimony before you in our lives, in our words, in our practices, in our love for one another, may our testimony be that we want to embrace the call of that life and seek to be found faithful. Seek to be ready to receive from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of my joy. May that be our great desire and our ultimate delight. In Jesus' name, amen.